Good afternoon, everybody. I feel like I know most of you in the room through camps, through feasts, just through visiting. But for those of you who don't know me, I'm Patrick Kanza, my wife Margaret, and our three daughters. We attend normally in Chicago. So you'll find us floating around the Midwest, especially in summertime once camp season starts. So to start us off today, I'd like you to imagine a scene. For this scene, you're talking with a friend. This might be someone that you're close to at work. It might be someone from your homeschool co-op that you spend time with. Maybe it's just someone from the neighborhood. Whoever this person is, it's somebody that you're comfortable talking about biblical topics with. This is more than just a casual acquaintance. Now, you have gotten into some deeper topics, but you've been a little limited in the amount of time you can spend talking, because it's usually at lunchtime that you sit down, have a quick conversation, and then you go about your day. Well, this time around, they've got more questions, and they know they want more time. So, they ask you this. Hey, you know what? Instead of getting together at lunch, how about after work on Friday, we'll go out, we'll grab a bite to eat, then we can have all the time that we want to talk. So now, you have a decision to make. Do you give them a vague answer to decline this Friday night invitation to go out? Or do you give them some details? Now remember, this is somebody that you're comfortable discussing biblical topics with. And you have gotten into some deeper subjects. So you opt to share the true reason for declining. And you respond, hey, you know what, thanks for the invite, but I'm going to need to pass. Sundown's pretty early in the winter time, and that's when the Sabbath starts. So I'm going to want to be home so I can properly keep the Sabbath as God commands us in his law. Now this friend sits back, surprised. They respond, wait, the Sabbath? God's law? I thought that Jesus did away with the law. I mean, it's all about grace now. Now, at this point, about all you can do is respond, well, that's not quite the whole picture, and offer to sit down with them some other evening, just not on a Friday night. But we need to think about how we would approach this discussion. How would we handle discussing this with somebody? And in broad terms, our challenge is to answer this question. Should Christians follow God's law? Should you as a Christian follow God's law? Now the phrasing of that question is important. Because for many mainstream Christians, they will profess that yes, they do follow a law. They follow Christ's law of love. They might even say that Jesus did away with what they consider to be the Old Testament law. Now, what about you? What about me? Do we think that Jesus did away with what they're calling the Old Testament law? Again, the phrasing used here is key. This is not Old Testament law. It's just like the Holy Days. The Holy Days are God's. The law is God's law. Still, not everyone sees it quite the same way that we in the Church of God do. So we need to understand where some of the confusion might be coming in so we know where they're coming from and can talk with them in depth. So for our outline today, we're first going to look at three incorrect reasons why somebody might say that God's law does not apply to a Christian. After those three areas, then we'll get a little more specific. We'll look at some verses from Paul that can be confusing, and again, people might use to justify doing away with God's law. And then finally, we're going to look at some very clear and plain instruction from the Apostle John, again, about keeping the law. So as I was preparing this message, I was curious to see what the reasons were that people might have for doing away with the law. I was expecting, again, people looking at and misapplying Paul's words to do away with the law. And we are going to get into that. But the first area that I ran into was not one I expected. I had not heard it before. But it showed up in a number of different places, so it feels like this is something we need to understand. And this first incorrect reason that somebody may cite for doing away with the law as they might say, not all of the law is repeated in the New Testament. Now, for the purposes of this, for when we say the law, we're going to focus in on the Ten Commandments. Because, again, this is very commonly how this is used, and it's a way to kind of simplify the discussion. And their argument is this. If a law or commandment is not repeated in the New Testament, Christians are not under an obligation to follow it. Now, to see how they use this reasoning, please open your Bibles to Matthew 19. Now, in this chapter, we have the Pharisees trying to trap Christ with their questions, and they were testing him on the subject of divorce. And then we have someone else come in, and they ask what seems to be a very genuine question. So we're going to look at Matthew 19, and we'll read verses 16 through 19. So this, again, this is Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So the man responds, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here, Christ very plainly says, keep the commandments. And which ones did he go through? Well, he went through the latter half of the Ten Commandments, or latter 60% of the Ten Commandments, towards our fellow man. The sixth, you shall not murder. The seventh, not committing adultery. The eighth, not stealing. Ninth, not bearing false witness. And then he finishes up going back to the fifth, honoring your parents. So we have five of the original Ten Commandments plus the summation of loving our neighbors ourselves. And I doubt you'll find any Christian today who would disagree with, yes, we should be following all that instruction. But what about the first four commandments? Christ didn't address them here. Well, we can actually turn over to the Gospel of Mark and see what Christ said about honoring God. And this is going to be in Mark 12, and we'll read verses 28 to 31. So here again, we have someone approaching Christ, asking a question. And interestingly, you know, when we looked at it in Matthew, the Pharisees had been testing Christ, and this time in the Gospel of Mark, this question comes up after the Sadducees had been testing Christ. So this is Mark 12, starting in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So here, Christ summarizes the commandments in a very familiar way to us. It's love and honor towards God, love and honor towards our fellow man. So we have the first three commandments addressed here, you know, honoring God. And the last six, so we've covered those in the two sections of Scripture we just looked at. But which commandment have we not talked about in these two sections? What's the commandment we're keeping right now? The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day. Now, many of the articles that I read in this area about keeping the law as a Christian very prominently pointed out that the fourth commandment is not being referenced. And they will say, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Now, if that's the case, seeing we could find somewhere in Christ's words that would tell us, oh no, the Sabbath isn't something that you have to do. Well, what did Christ say about the Sabbath? If you actually go a little bit early in Mark, in chapter 2, we're going to have some verses that probably are going to feel a little bit familiar. In Mark 2, we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. "And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So I don't know about you, but when I read through these, it seems to me that Christ is saying, you know, the Sabbath is very important. This is something we should still be doing. Well, we can say, okay, that's just Christ's words. What did he actually do? Well, we have an example of that, and I'll just read this for you. This is from Luke 4, verse 16. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So Jesus kept the Sabbath. And again, that's just one example. There are plenty more you can find in the Gospels. Say, okay, well, that's what Christ did. Maybe the apostles got a little loose with things after Christ's death. What were they doing? Well, again, I'll just give you one example, but we do have a record of what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13, what they were doing on the Sabbath day. And then in Acts 13, we're going to start in verse 14, and then we're going to drop down. So Acts 13, starting in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And dropping down to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. And verse 44, we see what Paul and Barnabas did on the next Sabbath. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now this seems like very odd behavior for Paul to be undertaking if the Sabbath had been done away with. In fact, again, you can find in the scripture many places that, again, it, just like with Christ, it was Paul's custom to be found in a synagogue somewhere on the Sabbath day. So how would you respond to somebody who held this belief, this incorrect belief, that because the Sabbath was not mentioned explicitly in the New Testament, that it was done away? Well, as I thought about it, I was struck by another similarity, courtesy of my children. Now, when my wife and I, if we go out for the evening, we might remind them of, you know, some of the basic rules. You know, they know what the rules are, but we might reiterate something. Don't answer the door. Don't answer the phone unless you see who's actually calling. Just, you know, things for them to keep safe. Now, if our daughters decided to take the logic that I just described about the Sabbath, we might come home to find empty pizza boxes scattered all over the place, perhaps three different colors of paint thrown up on the wall, and they could say, well, you just went out. You didn't say we couldn't do that this time. But that's not the case, right? The rules are there. We don't have to keep repeating them over and over. They understand what the rules are. And so to be able to believe this incorrect reasoning that the Sabbath is done away with, as well as any other commandment that you want to say wasn't repeated, you'd have to ignore all of the evidence that proves that it has not been done away with. So let's move on now to our next incorrect reason. And again, this is another one I had not heard before, but it showed up in several articles, so it seems like there's some critical mass to this belief. And this incorrect reason number two is this, that Jesus did away with some categories of the law. Now, for this reason, we need to understand that there are some who look at God's law and they will categorize it into three different broad areas. They will say that there's the moral law, there's a civic law, and then there's ceremonial law. So again, they'll break it into moral, civil, and ceremonial law. So with this reasoning, the person might say, well, the civic and ceremonial laws have been done away with. And for the civic laws, you could kind of see some of that reasoning. At the time God gave the instruction, Israel was God's nation. They were living by God's rules. Obviously, we are not living in God's nation today here in the U.S. or wherever you may be. So it's very difficult to follow some of those, what we consider maybe a civic law. But the ceremonial laws, that's where things start to break down. How can you separate ceremonial, or what people might consider ceremonial laws, from moral laws? For example, going back to the Ten Commandments, you have a mix of both of those showing up. For another example, let's turn back to Leviticus 19. And we're going to see how these laws kind of intermingle and cause some problems with trying to divide them. This is in the midst of a series of different instructions And these verses, and we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, show how this categorization and separation breaks down. So Leviticus 19, starting in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, if you were trying to categorize into those three broad categories, you might say, well, verse 18, that's moral law. But then what about verse 19? Is that civil law? Is it ceremonial law? Does that mean you're saying verse 18 is still in effect, but verse 19 you're going to throw to the side? We've got this mix of, and if you look in the next few verses, again, what could be called moral and what could be called ceremonial laws, they all get intertwined. And really, when you take a step back and look at it, this division of moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, it's not anywhere in Scripture. God does not call them out that way. Moses did not call them out that way. It's something that we, many thousand years later, have decided to interject. There's no indication in these verses that these set of rules, these set of laws, those are eternal. And these ones, well, they're just temporary. They're just for a little while. So we can't just arbitrarily separate them and put some to the side. We need to understand what it is that God is instructing and what the concepts are behind the laws. For example, I'm fairly certain none of you were digging latrine trenches in your backyard as Israel had to do around the camps. But we understand the concept of sanitation today, and thankfully we have modern plumbing to help us keep that under control. So what I'm getting at here is, again, what the Bible tells us is that all Scripture is fit for instruction. And with God's law, there are some that we follow very implicitly or explicitly, like keeping the Sabbath, what we're doing here today. There are others, like the law of sanitation, that we follow the concepts behind them. We're not following exactly as it was written for ancient Israel. At the end of the day, we can't pick and choose the ones that we want to keep and put to the side. We have to follow what God's telling us to do. Now, this leaves us with one final incorrect reason why somebody might say they don't have to follow God's law. And surprisingly, they'll say Jesus' words prove their point. So our incorrect reason number three is that Jesus told us he did away with it. Now, to come to this conclusion, you would have to read some verses in a very specific way. But we're going to take a look at those verses, and actually we're going to see that it shows us something quite different. So let's head over there to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Now, these verses in Matthew 5 may seem very straightforward to us, but there is one word in these verses that seem to be the stumbling block for people, and that word is fulfill. So let's take a closer look at what Jesus said. So Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now here the phrase, the law and the prophets, Christ was using the terminology that the Jews of that day used to refer to the entirety of what we view as the Old Testament now. And he is very clearly stating, I did not come to destroy it. Now your friend may point to the word fulfill and say, well, since Jesus fulfilled it, we no longer have to keep it. But if you follow that logic, then the last part of that verse could be written as, I did not come to destroy, but do away with it. Well, that's a confusing way to phrase something, and obviously Christ is not the author of confusion. And what's happening here is our good friend, the English language, is tripping us up. For example, when we say we fulfilled the requirements for something, say you're trying to get your driver's license, You've met all the requirements. You've checked the box, and you no longer have to meet that requirement. You've passed that milestone. That's not what the Greek word that's being used here actually means. It means to fill to the full or to render perfect. So in other words, Jesus came to make the law perfect. He did this by showing us the spiritual intent of and application of God's law in our lives. And the next verse reinforces that Jesus did not do away with the law. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So here we have a very easy test. Has the earth passed away? Has the heavens passed away? I didn't watch the news this morning, but I'm pretty sure that has not happened yet. Which means not all has been fulfilled. And now here, this time the fulfilled is used, we can trust the English because it's a different Greek word that means to be finished. But we don't want to be accused by whoever we're talking to of cherry-picking the verses that prove our point, because we could say the same thing about them. So we want to really back up our argument. So where would we go now? Well, let's follow on with Christ's words. Let's see what Christ said about the law. For that, please turn over to John 15. The first section of John 15 is talking about abiding in Christ. Now, if you're wanting to have this quick discussion with your friend, there is one verse here in John 15 that you can use to help support this argument that we should be keeping the law and that Christ did not do away with it. And this is John 15 and verse 10. Christ very plainly says this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So there's no mystery here. Christ kept the Father's commandments. And he's instructing us to do the same thing, to follow what he taught. And what commandments are those? Well, it's everything that God instructed and recorded and had recorded in the Old Testament. Yes, Christ, when he came, he amplified our understanding, changed some of the focus from the physical to the spiritual. But he did not do away with those laws. Whether literal or conceptual, God's laws are there for our benefit. And they're still in effect today. Now, these three reasons that we just took a look at are a few of the broader categories of why somebody might say that Christians do not need to keep God's law. Now let's get into some other verses, specifically from Paul, that somebody may use to, again, try to say that the law has been done away with. So Paul, and for this we're going to stick just in Romans, because this is where some of these arguments are found. And somebody casually reading through the book of Romans might say that, well, yeah, Paul taught that the law no longer applied. But if that is what Paul was teaching, he had a really funny way of doing it. So if you look at the letter to the Romans, Paul quotes or paraphrases the Old Testament 84 times, more than any other place in all of his writings. So let's take a look at just two sections from this book to better understand what Paul was getting at. So we're going to start with Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. So again, this is Romans 6, we'll start in verse 13. And this Paul wrote, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, in the context of the chapter, this seems fairly straightforward. We're being called to live a different life. We're not supposed to be giving in to the temptation of sin. We're supposed to live the life that God has called us to live. But then we get to verse 14, and this is where people might argue that Paul is changing things. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace." Now, a casual reader, again, might look at this and say, yep, right, Paul says it. You're not under the law. You're under grace now. That's where we got to go for. It's all about grace. But is that really what Paul is saying? No, I'm asking that question, so I'm thinking, yes, no, that's not what Paul is saying. Because if you look at the verse, or you read the verses that lead up to verse 14, you'll see that Paul is making a comparison in those verses. He's making this comparison between a sinful way of life that leads to death versus God's way of life. A way of life that God's mercy makes available to us and points us towards eternal life. But in verse 14, we have a slightly different comparison being made. And for this, I'm going to just quote, UCG has a study aid on these verses. I'm just going to quote what they wrote here. Now he compares and contrasts two very different outcomes. Under law, in this context, is referring to being under the penalty of the law, which, as he has mentioned in nearly every verse up to this point, is death. The law required death as punishment for sin. That never changed. What changed is that through God's grace, Jesus Christ emptied himself of the glory, splendor, majesty, and power that he shared with God the Father and came to earth as a physical human being to take that awful penalty on himself in our place. Because of that supreme sacrifice on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead, also mentioned in nearly every verse in this chapter up to this point, we are no longer under the penalty of death, but under grace. In God's grace, he has called us to his truth, forgiven our sins by the sacrifice of his Son, and offers us resurrection to eternal life, just as Jesus Christ has been resurrected to eternal life. End quote. So if you want to put it another way, Paul is not saying that God's grace towards us, towards you and me, has replaced God's law. It is God's grace that releases us from the penalty of transgressing God's law. Everyone, except for Christ, has fallen short of keeping God's law perfectly. Fortunately, we have Christ's sacrifice there for us. That tremendous gift has been given to us. So what should we be doing in response to what God has provided? Should we give up on trying to obey the law, knowing that we're just going to fall short? And you know what? We're going to pin our hopes on God being merciful when we get called up before the judgment seat. Suppose you could try to take that approach. Paul does give us another suggestion for what we should be doing in just a few verses down. Now we'll take a look at verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul is saying our response to this tremendous gift, this mercy that has been made available to us, is to become totally dedicated to the one who has freed us from death, from the penalty of sin. It's a tall order, and it's one that we're going to spend our whole lives trying to live up to. That's what God is looking for from us. He is looking for that drive, that desire to overcome. And he's looking for true repentance when we do fall short. That's where his grace and mercy can come in to remove that penalty of sin, that we can be under grace. Now, this one section here in Romans is far from the only place of Paul's writings that can trip people up. And let's look at another one in chapter 10. There's a lot of very good instruction to be found in this chapter, but we're going to focus in on the potential stumbling block. And here again, it's contained in just one verse. This is verse 4. It's Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, your friend, if you're talking about this, may say, well, it says right here, Christ ended the law. But just as we saw when we took a closer look at what was meant by Christ fulfilling the law, we have to see what's actually going on in the language here, because English, again, is letting us down a little bit. Here, the Greek word for end is telos, and it's used to indicate a goal or objective. Like you might ask somebody, to what end are you doing this? And you're asking them what their goal is. What's the purpose for what they're doing? You're not asking them to end what they're doing. You're asking what they hope to achieve. And what Paul is telling us here is that the purpose of the law, its end, is to point us towards Christ. It's to point us towards his mind and character. It's to point us towards the perfect example that he left for us. Not that it's done away with. Jesus shows us how we can apply God's law in our lives. Now, so far, we have reviewed the three broad reasons that Christians may say incorrectly, let me be very clear, these are incorrect reasons that people might say that they do not need to follow God's law. And after that, then we narrowed our focus in on some of Paul's potentially confusing writings. And admittedly, Paul, he can be confusing on a lot of topics. So let's change gears now and look at some very plain instruction from the Apostle John. Now, if any of the apostles were going to speak about the law being done away with, I would expect to see it in John's writings. Now, this is not because I have some problem with John or I think there's a flaw in his character. It's because he was the last living apostle. He was writing, a lot of his writings came at the end of his life. And in fact, at the time he was writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he was likely in his 80s or 90s. And as you read through those books, you can sense a quiet urgency in his writing. He's wanting to set things straight for those who are still listening to what he had to say to make sure they were on the right path before he could no longer provide that instruction. So let's first turn to 1 John chapter 3. Here we have the apostle reminding us of the tremendous gift that God has given to each and every one of us. The opportunity to be called the children of God. This then leads into a comparison between lawlessness and righteousness. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So here we have John giving us a very clear, very plain definition of what sin is. John's view, and hopefully our view as well, is that sin is transgression of God's law. Now, if God's law had been done away with, how could we possibly know what sin is? How would we know what it was that we had to repent of? If the law had been done away with, what would Christ's sacrifice have been for? On the other hand, if we believe that God's law is in effect and something that Christians should be striving to follow, we know plainly what sin is. We know plainly what it is we're repenting of. It also makes us very, very aware of the tremendous sacrifice that Christ gave for us. Let's look at a few other instructive verses from John. And for this, you can turn back to 1 John chapter 2. And for this, in 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at the first six verses. So 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So John, in these verses, is making what I feel is a very powerful point. We demonstrate more to ourselves than anyone else around us that we understand Christ and the message that he brought if we keep his commandments. By keeping those commandments, we're helping to keep ourselves from the path of sin. But when we fall short, we have Christ as our advocate. And these ideas are reinforced in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. John is telling us what we can do to show our love for God and for our brethren. It's to keep God's law. And not only that, God's commandments are not a burden. The idea that we're following the law is a way of demonstrating our agape love towards one another. This is reinforced over in 2 John, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So in these final letters from John, this final instruction that we have recorded, we have not just one example of John saying that the law of God is in effect and should be followed. We have multiple places that it keeps appearing. It's written very clearly, very plainly. There's no mystery about what John is saying. So with John's words, it should be plain to see that, yes, Christians should be striving to follow God's law, not in some vain attempt to earn our way into God's kingdom, but as a way to return the love that God has shown for us, as well as a way to keep from being ensnared in sin. So let's be very clear. The fact that God's law is still in effect for Christians today is something that the United Church of God has listed in the fundamental beliefs. Another way we could view it is that it's a fundamental truth that we should be keeping God's law. In fact, Scripture reveals that God's law actually mirrors God's character. And I'm going to give you a few quick examples. If you want to look this up, there's an article on the UCG website that's called The Law Mirrors God's Character. And it's very interesting how God's nature is revealed in his laws. For example, righteousness. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, we have, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." And then Psalm 119 verse 172 says, "All your commandments are righteousness." Or how about everlasting? Genesis 21:33. "Then Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." What about the law? Well, that's in Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. "All his precepts are sure, and they are upheld forever and ever." And just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Romans 7:12 says this about the law: "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Now, these comparisons are not just some amazing coincidence. It is through God's laws that we can come to better understand God's nature. Now, while some may believe that God's law has been done away with, or maybe even view it as an unbearable burden, Scripture shows us something completely different. In fact, your own experience may show you this truth. Just think back to when you might not have been as diligent keeping God's law, or for those who were not raised in the church, how life was before you came into the truth. How did things go for you then? How did that time compare to when you did start following God's law and keeping his commandments? Undoubtedly, there was a significant difference in how life was working out. And with your friend, if you're having this discussion, some of those personal examples may resonate to show what the journey that you've gone through. But even if you're not comfortable thinking about this or sharing this with your friend, they are good for us to think about, especially as we start preparing for Passover. If we think about how life was when we weren't closely following God's law and compare it to how things are when we are following the law, it can help reinforce our belief in that fundamental truth that the law is still in effect. It can also help to remind us of just how far we've come from those early days. But again, on the other hand, you might not be comfortable sharing some of those examples. You might not be particularly proud of some of those times where you tripped and stumbled. But with that friend, we can just rely on the words of Christ to reinforce the point that we're trying to make. And now, while in this message, we have gone into greater detail, probably more detail than you'd want to be sharing with this friend. We can share, though, how Jesus summarized things for us by pointing out that God's law is a law of love. Love towards God and love towards each other. In other words, and again, this was how Christ was summarizing the Ten Commandments, what your friend might view as the Old Testament law. But Christ is summarizing it, saying the laws of the Old Testament God are laws of love. Well, your friend starts off, well, they might say they followed Jesus' law of love. Well, those are not different. They are actually the one and the same. And on top of that, we have all these examples that Christ believed that he should keep God's law. Through his example, as was recorded in the New Testament, Jesus understands our understanding of the law. It shifts from being just a physical set of rules to something that has spiritual implications for us as well. He kept God's law. His example shows that he most certainly did not do away with the law of God. And that's perhaps the simplest explanation for why we as Christians should follow God's law. And it's something Mr. Wagner pointed out in his message about humility. We have that example from Christ. And it's an explanation that I've come back to time and again when I've talked with other friends, co-workers who were professing Christians and we had these differences of beliefs. And say, oh, well, you don't need to do that. And it boils down to a phrase that we should all be very familiar with. What would Jesus do? It's been, I know you're not as popular of a term these days, but that question should be more than a popular catchphrase for us. We should be studying and thinking about it, especially if there's some facet of God's way of life, about God's law, about God's instruction that either we're unclear about, that we don't see, if, well, should we be doing this? Should we not be doing it? Maybe you've got questions about the Sabbath or tithing or any of the other many questions you may have about God's law. That is a way that we can question it for ourselves. What would Jesus do? And at the end of that study, at the end of that meditation, the prayer, the fasting, we will hopefully come to a very simple conclusion. And that conclusion is this. If Jesus did it, I should be doing it as well. He was a perfect example. That's the example that we're striving to live up to. And yes, Christ was perfect in all things. And we will fall short. But we just need to pick ourselves up each time we fall. Go to God in repentance and trust in his mercy. Now, near the start of the message today, I asked you, I'll call it a leading question. Should Christians follow God's law? Now, the answer to that question in the spirit of what would Jesus do is a resounding yes. We should be following God's law. And in conclusion, I would like to reread Jesus' words as recorded in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Christ, our perfect example, came to demonstrate the perfect application of God's law. He showed us that God's law is there for our benefit and is eternal, just as God is eternal. So let us all strive to keep God's law. Let us all strive to have it guide us in our lives, following that example that Christ left. I mean, we're doing that today. We're all here. We're keeping the Sabbath, and that's just one facet of God's law. So let's encourage each other as we're here today, as we're fellowshipping. Whatever the week may have been, whatever ups and downs it had, we all made it here. We made it to another Sabbath and all that it gives for us. We've gathered together as God and Jesus have taught us. So let's encourage and strengthen one another as we are striving towards the coming kingdom of God. It might be difficult at times, but we can cling to the fundamental truth that God's law is in effect, and it is pointing us towards a true and righteous path. We can trust that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And we can trust that our brethren, everyone that's here in the room today, online, or that we have in other congregations, they're there supporting us, encouraging us to help keep on that path of following God's law. Have a wonderful Sabbath, brethren.